Catholic Opinion. My name is Father Anthony Sumich, coming to you from Auckland, New Zealand. And our show, The Catholic Opinion, talks about things Catholic and especially the history of the Catholic Church, something we've been talking about for a couple of years now and enjoying our story and enjoying our history as we walk through into the second millennia of the Catholic Church and her history. And most of what we've been talking about over the last few weeks has been in Europe. But if you recall, if you were listening in last week, you would have heard about the conversions and the changes in Eastern Europe and the founding of Episcopal sees in Hungary and Poland. But we finished last week especially with the discussion on the change in Norway and the slow conversion of the Norsemen to Christianity. Let's begin today's show with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of thy faithful and kindle in them the fire of thy love. Send forth thy Spirit, and thou shalt be created, and thou shalt renew the face of the earth. Let us pray. O God, who taught the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Spirit, grant that by the gift of the same Spirit we may be always truly wise and ever rejoice in his consolation through Christ our Lord. Amen. So, those of you who are interested in some of the apostolate of the Fraternity of St. Peter here in New Zealand, you can see about what the work that we are doing here in Auckland on our website, www.fssp.nz, or you can look at our Facebook page, FSSP Auckland. And for those of you who are strong in your faith, of course you'll recognize yesterday was a great feast day, and especially here in New Zealand, the Assumption of the Blessed Virgin Mary, the patroness of New Zealand. So I hope you enjoyed a great feast yesterday, and today of course Saint Joachim. But let's get on and let's get over to our history, and we'll pick up where we left off last week. As I said, we were talking about the conversion of the Norsemen, and especially that of the new king of Norway, Olaf Tryggvason, and that he had been changing the faith and converting his own people around the Oslo area, but it was up in the northwest in the area around the city that he was to found Trondheim that he was having a lot of opposition. But eventually they submitted after a battle or two. But in the year 996, Olaf Tryggvason, the king, sent Stevne Turgilsson as a missionary to Iceland. Stevne was a descendant of the famous Viking Kjetil Flatnose, and he was born in Iceland and baptized in Denmark during the reign of Harald Bluetooth. None of this background had really prepared him for the task of leading a Christian mission to an almost totally pagan country. Stevne's idea of missionary work was to raise a small army and march about Iceland destroying pagan shrines. The natural result was that he was declared an outlaw by Iceland's National Assembly, the Alting, and ordered to leave the country. King Olaf sent Tangbrand as his successor. Tangbrand was the son of a German count who had fled to England from Germany after killing a man. Nevertheless, he was ordained in England, so at least he was a priest, which Stevne apparently was not. In Norway, Tangbrand had raised money for his parish by raiding, but repented of this sin. Remember, this was straight out of a pagan background. His repentance seemed to have been genuine, because in Iceland, he at last began to make genuine converts in the year 998. Challenged to a duel by a particular vociferous foe of Christianity, Thangbrand, bearing a crucifix on his shield, slew the challenger. Didn't muck around, these priests. This was quite in keeping with King Olaf's own methods. Repugnant as these methods may be to modern men and well-instructed Christians of any age, at least they got the Icelanders' attention. A substantial Christian party appeared at the Alting of 998, but Tangbrand was nevertheless outlawed, and would have been killed if the new Christians had not rallied to his defence. In the summer of 999, Tangbrand sailed to Trondheim to report to King Olaf on his mission. Having that very year baptized the persistently pagan chiefs of Trøndelag by force, Olaf now resolved to treat the Icelanders who were a little bit more open to it the same way. The only Icelanders he could get at immediately were those who chanced to have come to the Trøndelag that summer. Olaf saw to it that all of them were baptized. One of them was a tall, sturdy, handsome young man named Leif, the son of Eric the Red, the discoverer of Greenland, whence Leif had come that year to Trondheim. He was still regarded as an Icelander because he had been born there. Several other Icelandic Christians who had been at Trondheim in 999 returned to Iceland in the autumn of that year, led by Gizur the White and Hjalti Skegjason, whom Thangbrand had baptized the year before. When the Alting met in the summer of 1000, the priest Tormund from the Norse settlements in England said mass before the assembly, and Gizur and Hjalti explained that it was King Olaf's will that Iceland be Christian. They made it clear that if the Alting did not confirm this, the Christian Icelanders would no longer accept its law-making authority. The law speaker, Torgir Ljósvetningagudi, now that's a tough one, was a pagan, speaking from Logberg, a rock platform overlooking the bleak, barren meeting field. After a night of cogitation on the problem, announced a compromise to avert civil war. All Icelanders were to be baptized and all their heathen temples were to be destroyed, but private sacrifices to the pagan gods might continue, and infanticide as well. Christianity still had far to go to become truly established in Iceland. But after this turning point, there were increasing numbers of genuine conversions, along with those who at first accepted baptism only because of the decision of the Alting and the will of King Olaf, but later learned first to appreciate and then to love their new faith, which raised so much more hope than had previously been. Leif Erikson returned to Greenland in the same year of 1000. There's no evidence that he tried to convert anyone there. He found the two Norse settlements in Greenland established by his father, Eric the Red, greatly hampered for lack of wood since trees do not grow in Greenland. Only driftwood is available, and only in very small quantities. Earlier in 986, one Bjarni Hyrilsson, attempting to sail from Iceland to join Eric's colony, had gone too far south, thus missing Greenland, and sighting instead an unknown coast with forests. Bjarni did not land. In 1001, Leif Erikson decided to follow up and check out his report. He bought Bjarni's knar, or boat, which had shown its capabilities to sail the unknown waters safely, and set sail west by south. He did not have to go a great distance. Greenland is geographically part of North America rather than Europe. It's only about 500 miles from Eric's first settlement of Brattahlid in Greenland, near the present-day town which is there, to the bleak but undoubtedly American shores of Baffin Island, substantially less than 800 miles from Iceland, to the beginning of the habitable region of Greenland at Cape Farewell. A well-built knar manned by expert Norse mariners could cover the distance from Greenland to Baffin Island in a week's good sailing. Baffin, aptly named by Leif Helluland, the country of flat stones, was worthless. He turned south, missing, like an astonishing number of better equipped explorers centuries later, the deceptive fog-hidden entrance to Hudson Strait, gateway to the center of the North American continent. He sailed on down the coast of Labrador until he reached the 35-mile-long beach between Hamilton Inlet and Sandwich Bay, which he called Wanda Strands. Coming down to the edge of the sand was a black spruce forest. Here was plenty of wood for Greenland. Leif named the country Markland, land of forests. Still, he did not stop. Now, more than 1,000 miles from home, the little ship, probably about 50 feet long and 15 feet wide, with one square sail set by lines of walrus hide without a compass, with perhaps 30 men aboard, made its way across the cold grey waves of the North Atlantic, the cruel sea, utterly alone. Did Leif Erikson's new Christian faith, so abruptly imposed upon him 2 years before at Trondheim by the decree of Olaf Tryggvason, begin now to take root, as this young man found himself bearing for the first time in the history of Christendom the overwhelming burden of solitary command on a voyage of discovery far beyond all human help? We know how much his faith helped Christopher Columbus in that situation. We shall never know in this life for Leif Erikson. 2 days' sail from the Wonder Strands, Leif reached the northern tip of the great island of Newfoundland. He landed and encamped in a broad grassy meadow at the place now known as Lons-aux-Meadows. Tradition later said that he found grapes and wild wheat, but neither grow anywhere on Newfoundland, and archaeological evidence has solidly identified Lons-aux-Meadows as the site of Leif Erikson's camp and the Vinland settlement later established on its site. Consequently, the reference must have been to wild berries. The Norse word vinbær can mean certain kinds of berries as well as grapes and lyme grass. If vinbær, when used in the name Vinland Leif gave to the country, were taken by some to mean actual grapes, so much the better. Had not his own father given the name Greenland to a land where there was no greenery or no trees grew? Leif returned to Greenland without difficulty before ice closed the sea that winter. 3 years later, Leif's brother Thorvald established a colony in Vinland at Lons-aux-Meadows. Buildings were constructed in which the colonists spent the winter. But the next summer, they were attacked by the indigenous people, or perhaps Eskimos. Probably because Indian indigenous, since the attacks were made with bows and arrows, which the Eskimos of that time are not believed to have used. Thorvald was killed, and the next spring, the other colonists returned to Greenland. The only other known colonizing attempt was made by Thorfinn Karlsefni in 1009 at the same site. This time, some women are known to have been included. Thorfinn's wife Gudrid, widow of another brother of Leif, gave birth that autumn in Vinland to Snorri, the first white child born in the Americas. Some exploration was made of the coasts of Newfoundland further south. More natives were encountered. The Norsemen were again attacked, and in 1013, Thorfinn Karlsefni's colony also returned to Greenland. The Greenlanders continued to go to Markland for wood, but so far as we know, never again tried to settle in the Americas. So that's the end of the Vinland story. All other attempts, and they are legion, to extend it in space and time are not only unproved, but also completely unsupported by reliable evidence. Europe, at the beginning of the 11th century, did not have the technological and economic capability to support transatlantic settlement. It proved difficult enough, even when it was finally done, 5 centuries later. Nor did Leif Erikson or any other Norsemen of the time have any idea that they had made a great discovery by reaching Helluland, Markland, and Vinland. So far as any of them knew or could imagine, these were simply 3 more large North Atlantic islands like Iceland, and indeed, Baffin and Newfoundland are exactly that, except for their proximity to the North American continent. That is why knowledge of these lands, though never completely lost, did not seem particularly important until long after Columbus. Yet the voyage of Leif Erikson remains an extraordinary feat. The young Norse captain upon the deck of his little canar, marking out the headlands of America 1,000 miles west of Christendom, is an image well deserving of remembrance. At the turn of the first Christian millennium, it had been almost exactly 200 years since the first Vikings fell upon the unprotected coasts of Europe. Their initial targets had been Great Britain and Ireland, and upon Great Britain and Ireland, the heaviest blows still rained. The conversion of King Olaf Tryggvason, if not that of Harald Bluetooth of Denmark, had given cause for realistic hope that the terrible race of Norsemen might soon be tamed by Christ. But Olaf Tryggvason now lay at the bottom of the Baltic Sea. If his example and work lived on in such as Leif Erikson, Olaf Tryggvason had no evident immediate successor, either in Scandinavia or in the British Isles. Sven Forkbeard, son of Harald Bluetooth and leader of the Armada that had defeated and slain Olaf Tryggvason, ruled Denmark and southern Norway, while Olaf Tax King ruled in Sweden, both merely nominal Christians who had made no serious effort to evangelize their peoples and were hardly more attentive to transforming their own lives in Christ. The Viking chieftains of the Western Isles of Britain, Sigurd of the Orkneys, Ospak, and the black-haired sorcerer brother of the Isle in the Isle of Man, Sigtrygg Silkbeard of Dublin, ranged from nominal Christianity to bitter apostasy. The weakness and division of Christendom encouraged these ruthless raiders to continue their depredations. Sven ravaged England in 1004 and returned to collect an enormous tribute in 1007. Incompetent King Ethelred, the unready of England, assembled a fleet of over 100 ships to try to resist them, but it broke up off Sandwich in bickering and confusion in the summer of 1009. The Danes promptly occupied Sandwich and began in earnest the conquest of England, an enterprise they had abandoned since King Alfred's time. All the next year they ranged the land, repulsed from London but victorious almost everywhere else. In 1011 they took Canterbury and captured the Archbishop St. Elfege, holding him for ransom. Knowing how much the Christian people of England were suffering from the exactions of the Danes, St. Elfege would not allow a penny to be raised or paid on his behalf. During all of the 7 months of his captivity, he preached the faith to his captors and prayed for their conversion. When the time allotted for the collection of his ransom had expired, on April 19th in the year 1012, Elfege told them, in the midst of one of their drunken feasts, that nothing would be paid for his ransom. A famous Viking warrior, Thorkell the Tall, pleaded for the saint's life. He offered all that he had for him, excepting only his ship. The offer was refused. The other Vikings had expected more than Thorkell's booty and ransom for the head of the Church of England and felt cheated. They hurled stones, blocks of wood, and the skulls of oxen at St. Elfege until at length he was slain by an axe to the head. The enduring, indestructible power of Christian martyrdom was soon manifested. Thorkell the Tall left the cruel service of King Sven almost immediately, bringing no less than 45 ships and their crews with him into the service of beaten and hapless King Ethelred of England. Incompetent Ethelred might be, but this was the side of justice and right, of respect for innocent life and for the priesthood of Jesus Christ, and this was the side that Thorkell the Tall was now resolved to take. The next year, 1013, Sven drove Ethelred out of England altogether. Thorkell and his men accompanied the fugitive king to Normandy. Among them was a heavy-set young Norwegian named Olaf Haraldsson. In Normandy, he followed his leader Thorkell in accepting Christianity and was baptized at Rouen by its archbishop. Later, after he had been king of Norway, like Elfege, he was to be honored by the church as a saint. Ireland during these years was blessed with a Christian leader very different from Ethelred. In 1003, Brian Boru King of the Dalsassians of Munster in the west of Ireland, had been generally recognised as High King of Ireland. In the past, this position had often been either merely honorary or primarily a cause of conflict because of the pretensions of the House of O'Neill that claimed it. But Brian Boru made the High Kingship a reality and a cause of peace. Profoundly Catholic, he had covered Munster with churches from the earliest days of his rule there. Profoundly courageous and persevering, he had maintained the struggle against the Norse invaders, winning many victories over them and confining them to their seaports. Profoundly statesmanlike, he had in a long lifetime made constructive selection among Ireland's diverse political traditions to bring forth those elements which could knit together a truly national union. He had reigned over Ireland undisputed for a decade, from his 63rd to his 73rd year, the years of 1003 to 1013, the greatest political leader the Gael had yet produced. But in the autumn of 1013, a coalition formed against Brian Boru. The work, or so Irish tradition has it, of the beautiful but treacherous Gormflaith, sister of the King of Leinster, who had married the King of the Danes of Dublin and become the mother of Sigtryd Silkbeard, now their ruler. From as far away as the Orkney Islands, north of Scotland, came Vikings to help Sigtryd. From all over Ireland, the warriors of the Green Dales and the Heather rallied to Brian Boru. The Viking force, dominated by pagan leaders, forced battle at the Weir of Clontarf on Good Friday of 1014, believing correctly that Brian Boru would not fight on the day of the passion and death of his lord, who had not lifted a finger to save his own life. All day, Brian, kneeling on a skin rug in the wood of Tomar, sang the psalms and prayed the Our Father, while the battle raged and swayed to and fro. Irish long swords against Norse chainmail, the fiercest ever fought in Ireland. Brian's son Murchad died, and his grandson Todelbach and his nephew Coning. With sunset, the tide rolled in upon the narrow strand where the battle was being fought, the surging, flooding tide of British waters among the highest in the world. The last combats were actually fought in the surf itself. The Vikings could not escape. As darkness came on, they were utterly defeated. But in the twilight, the black-haired sorcerer brother of Ospak of the Isle of Man found Brian Boru still praying in the wood of Tomar. At first he took him for a priest, but a traitor told him it was the High King. Only a handful of men were with Brian, the rest having rushed off to join in driving the beaten Vikings into the sea. Ospak's brother, whose very name has been lost to history, clove Brian's skull as his compatriots at Canterbury had cloven St. Elfege's. The Vikings never seriously menaced Ireland again, but neither has Ireland ever again been both united and free. From that day to this, just short of 1,000 years. In England, Sven Forkbeard died in 1014 and Ethelred in the spring of 1016. For the rest of that year, Ethelred's much abler son, Edmund Ironside, put new life into the English struggle against the Norse conquerors. But he was killed before the year was out. And Sven's son, Cnut, or as we would know him in English, Canute, was accepted, even by most of the English, as their king. It helped that he came as a Christian and that Thorkell the Tall was in his company. Meanwhile, young Olaf Haraldsson, little more than 20 years old, had set sail from Normandy for Norway via England in 1015 with just two ships and 140 men, determined to restore Christianity to Norway. It appears that he was named for Olaf Tryggvason and inspired by his achievement, even though not baptized until he went to Normandy with Thorkell. Olaf's stepfather Sigurd, ruler of the fertile inland district of Ringerike in Norway, helped rally support for Olaf as a leader who would throw off Danish rule over Norway. imposed since the defeat and death of Olaf Tryggvason. And he was proclaimed king by an assembly of chiefs called a thing in the Oslo region. The next spring, he defeated the fleet of the stubborn pagans in the Trøndelag, the Trondheim region of north-central Norway, and was recognized as king of all Norway. King St. Olaf II had 12 years of unchallenged rule in Norway from 1016 to 1028. He sent missionaries to every district, even into the far north, to instruct the people in the Christian faith. He prohibited the public practice of pagan rites and severely punished the chieftains who chose to defy that prohibition. Working with the Norwegian Bishop Grimkel, nephew of the missionary Bishop Siegfried, who had been a monk at Glastonbury in England, he produced a written code of church law organizing the church in Norway in accordance with it. The church of the country, churches of the country were put under the authority of the Archdiocese of Bremen, which with Hamburg had from the time of St. Ansgar been the repository of ecclesiastical authority over all of Scandinavia. Olaf II gave good, just government. He was unreachable by bribery in any form or any form of corruption. The civil law was codified as the ecclesiastical law had been. Local and tribal chieftains were replaced by royal appointees. The Orkney and Shetland Islands and Iceland were brought back into legal association with Norway, their people having common citizenship with the Norwegians. The result of his 12 years of energetic, persevering and well-planned effort was the full Christianization of Norway and its outlying regions as well. No pagan reaction ever occurred again. When Canute of England and Denmark finally moved against Norway in 1028, Olaf II was overwhelmed by superior force and defeated and slain in the Battle of Stiklestad 2 years later, when he was again heavily outnumbered. But Canute himself, a sincerely believing Christian, made no attempt to repeal Olaf's laws or to undo his Christian settlement. Olaf II was soon hailed as a saint, and after Canute died in 1035, his young son Magnus was brought back from his refuge in Russia and proclaimed the King of Norway. In England, Canute worked much as Olaf had done in Norway, in bringing codified law and orderly administration to what had been a distracted and nearly anarchic land. In 1023, he entrusted Denmark to Thorkell the Tall as regent for his boy son. In 1027, he was in Rome on the occasion of the coronation of Conrad II as Holy Roman Emperor. "To pray for the forgiveness of my sins," he said, "for the safety of my dominions and for the people under my government." From Rome, he sent this message to his people by Abbot Liffing of Tavistock. Quote, "I have vowed to God himself henceforth to reform my life in all things, and justly and piously to govern the kingdom and the people subject to me, and to maintain equal justice in all things, and have determined, through God's assistance, to rectify anything hitherto unjustly done, either through the intemperance of my youth or through negligence unjust." End quote. So we'll conclude with this beautiful quote there from King Canute, the man who is putting the seal on the beginning of the full Christianity of Scandinavia, a Christianity that unfortunately in this stage has so much fallen away. But we have to continue, of course, to pray for all lands in this day and age, as the growing anti-religism around the world takes place. But nothing is new in the church. Nothing is new under the sun, and God knows all of these things. So let's conclude today's show with a prayer for the continuation of the work of Christ in the world. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Glory be to the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. I wish you all a happy and holy weekend, and hope to hear you see you here, have you here again next week with our show. God bless you. Your land.